what Isaiah is. In case you don't know, Isaiah is one of the major prophets. So the major prophets start around about there in your Bible, halfway through, and then they go, you've got the major prophets and the minor prophets, and that takes you to the New Testament. And what the prophets, their sort of job was they were the spokespersons for God, speaking to the nation of either Israel or Judah, because at this time in history, Israel had actually split into two separate kingdoms, and so there were prophets in Israel and there were prophets in Judah, and Isaiah is a prophet in Judah, and his job was to speak on God's behalf, and a lot of what he has to say is actually judgment that he is announcing to the people of God, warning them that if they don't repent and turn from their sinful ways, that God will bring judgment on them. And so one of the big themes in the book of Isaiah, which is, by the way, it's 66 chapters. It's a nice long book. And one of the big themes is the story of two cities. And both of these cities are called Jerusalem. So Jerusalem in Isaiah's day was the capital of Judah, and it was filled with corruption and injustice and idolatry and bloodshed. And for the first 39 chapters, basically, they sort of detail God's righteous judgment and anger against Jerusalem. But in chapter 39, Isaiah prophesies that to Hezekiah, who's the king of Judah, that he will be taken into captivity, that all of the noblemen and the sort of cream of the crop of the society are all going to be taken away and exiled in Babylon. But then in chapter 25, there's another city that's introduced, and that's the one that Alex read about. That's this city is also called Jerusalem, but this is the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the opposite. The New Jerusalem is a city of peace, where there is there's no fear or danger. God dwells in the city with his people, and it's pictured as this eternal city that is full of joy and feasting and celebration. And there's this great feast, there's this banquet that is spread for all peoples. All the nations come and stream into Jerusalem to participate in this great feast. So I think Alex read this in the beginning. He said, this comes from Isaiah 25, verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the disgrace of his people from all of the earth." And so there is this huge dramatic shift that happens in chapter 40. Because now what happens is Isaiah prophesies prophetically to the people of Judah who are in exile, those who are in captivity in Babylon. And he tells them that God is going to bring them back out of exile through this figure, which Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. There's going to be a ruler, a king, called the servant of the Lord, and he is going to be the one that is going to bring about this great new kingdom, this new Jerusalem. And he's going to do it by redeeming them. He's going to pay for their sin, and he's going to redeem them out of exile and bring them back. Okay, so that's the book of Isaiah in a nutshell. And so Isaiah those famous passages that we hear every time around Christmas and Easter, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54, are all about the servant and what he came to do. And so now we're in chapter 55. This is what we're preaching on this morning. And here, the servant of the Lord speaks. So here we hear a message, not from Isaiah, but from the servant of the Lord. In other words, the one whom God would send to redeem and rescue his people. We know him by another name, which is Jesus. These are the words of Jesus in Isaiah. And he says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." And so he is issuing this invitation to everybody and anybody to come and share in God's feast, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly banquet. And so I just want to look at three things this morning that we are shown about this great feast. And they're really important. The first is that the invitation to come into the feast, it is universal. There's no like restrictions. Jesus does not say, "Oh, well, these people can come, but these people can't." He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty." There's this universal call that goes out to every human being on the planet, but very few will accept it. Very few will respond and come. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this feast is expensive. It is lavish. It is extravagant. And it is never ending. And then thirdly, it is completely free because it has been paid for by the host. So let's look at that first one, the invitation being universal. He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live." So there are no conditions to coming to the waters that Jesus is offering. Those who are thirsty, "I have water." There's no conditions. Come. It is free. You have no money. There is no cost. There's no cost to coming into this feast. Except recognizing that you cannot pay for it. You see, the only thing that is required is for you to understand that you cannot pay for this yourself. The only thing you need is need. The only thing that will keep you from this feast is a stubborn refusal to come without bringing anything. We see this in... Like, you can kind of see this in sort of every time someone invites you to a barbecue or over for dinner, you know. And the first question is always, "What can I bring?" Right? And usually the person will fob you off and say, "No, don't worry, just bring yourselves." And some of us will insist and fight, "We need to bring something. Tell me what I can bring. Can I bring this? Can I bring that?" It's like we just know, somewhere inside of us, we know, like, we can't just come. We have to pay something. We have to give something that kind of, so that we can earn the right or the privilege to be there. Jesus told a story about a guy who refused an invitation to a great feast. It was incredible. Incredible, lavish feast. And I know most of us, we think about that, like, why would you refuse to go to a feast? Who refuses going to a party? This guy did. And this is the reason. The reason he didn't want to go to the party was because the party was in celebration of the fact that his no good brother had returned home. That's why they were having a party. And so he's like, well, if that's the reason, I'm not going. I'm not going because this is the son, this is the guy who went and wasted all his money on parties and drugs and prostitutes. Now he's come back and you want to throw a party for him? So this brother is really miffed because the father, who's the head of the household, has not just accepted him back, but he's actually throwing a party. He's killed the fatted calf that was set aside for really special occasions. This is your 30-year-old, you know, what's it, Black Label is the Johnny Walker. You know, you crack that open when something really special happens. And so this guy's brother, who's just a bit of an idiot, comes back and dad's like, crack open the Black Label. And he's like, no ways. No ways. I'm not going into that party. And the father pleads with him. He says, Father, the father says to him, my son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. So why does the older brother not go into the party? Because he believes that he can and he should deserve his father's love. Now, of course, Jesus is telling the story in the context of a great feast. And he is sitting there enjoying a meal with sinners, with tax collectors, with prostitutes. He is the scourge of society, those who with no moral compass, with no shame. And they have the audacity to come to Jesus and imagine that, not just imagine that he would accept him, but go and sit down next to him, put their arm around him, tell jokes with him. And of course, the religious people sitting there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are sitting there and saying, well, I thought Jesus was a righteous man. I thought he was a teacher. How can he sit here laughing and doting on them and enjoying their company? They've lived such terrible lives and they've done nothing to earn their place at this table. And so they're offended at this, and Jesus tells them this parable of the lost son. He also tells them a parable of a lost coin where this woman, you know, just like turns our whole house upside down to find one coin. You know, or a shepherd who loses a sheep and leaves 99 sheep and goes in search of the one. It's these pictures of like that are kind of crazy. They're like, why would this person leave 99 sheep in danger for the sake of one? Just call it a day and say, okay, well, you know, stuff happens, you know. I'm not going to risk the other 99. But there's this kind of a recklessness with which the father goes in search of the lost that Jesus is explaining. And that's the scandal of grace. And Jesus' point is if the Pharisees really knew who God was, if they knew his heart, if they knew how compassionate he was, how recklessly generous God's love is, they would know that they had to celebrate. If they knew him, they would have shared his joy. And this is why God's feast is open to anyone who will come. But only those who have nothing and who know that they have nothing will come. And so it is a feast that is universal in its invitation, but very few will accept it. But secondly, the feast is incredibly extravagant and lavish and unending. So how are we supposed to respond to this invitation that Jesus gives us. He says, come to the waters, you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Okay, so what does this word picture actually mean? Verse 6 is the answer. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. So basically, what this call is to come and enter the feast, what does that actually mean? How do you enter into the feast that God has prepared? Well, the way that you enter is through repentance. It's by turn, and don't misunderstand this. This is really important that you don't misunderstand what Jesus means here. Repentance is not about turning away from sin so that you can earn God's favor. It is about turning away from sin so that you can turn towards God, so that you can trust in his provision and grace. So there are two dangers, there are two ways which we can actually miss the opportunity to enter into God's feast and receive grace. And there, these are two ways that, and they're the reasons why many people will not come. They will miss the feast. They will stay outside. The first we've already spoken about, it's because we can refuse to enter because in our pride, we think that we deserve it, that God owes us something. And if you think God owes you anything, you will never enter his grace. So that's the first reason why people don't go in. But there's another reason, and that is, it's another way to take God's grace for granted, and that is to say, I don't need to change. God accepts me as I am, and therefore I can continue to live in my sin. And you will be just as, you will be outside of that feast just as much as the person who outwardly refuses to go in. Because to say, I don't need to change, or that God accepts me just as I am, that there's no desire in me that I can just continue in my sin, you do not understand grace. You have not repented. You have not let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. You haven't done that. You haven't actually accepted the offer. Unless there is some way in which the grace of God is demonstrated in your life. It's not that you're earning the grace of God, but it is a changed life is evidence that you have really turned to God, that you are really trusting in his grace. And so what happens when if we do this? Well, God's call to repentance is not one of condemnation, but it's an invitation. He doesn't want us to stay in our brokenness. Look at end of verse 7. Let him turn to the Lord. Why? Because he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Or another translation is, he will abundantly pardon. You know, this is, even as Christians, because of our sinful nature, we will find ourselves wandering away from God. We will find ourselves going, falling into sin and going back to our old lives. And the process of the life of a Christian and the process of growth in Christianity is not just like, oh, I repent so that I can become a Christian and then I no longer have to do that. It's like, no, this is a constant battle, a constant process that we're constantly coming back to Jesus, acknowledging our sin, repenting, turning away from it and turning to him and trusting him. But the wonderful truth, the wonderful good news is that as often as we find ourselves doing that, when we return to him, when we are ashamed and disgusted in ourselves, how does he respond? He doesn't respond half-heartedly. He doesn't begrudgingly forgive us. He doesn't frustratingly pardon us, right? What's the adjective that the servant uses? He abundantly pardons us. Last night I was driving home along Bluff Road, our street, and there were a bunch of sheep in the road. So I pulled over the ute, and I went to the neighbor's door, and I knocked on his door, and he came up, and he was like sleepy and really grumpy with me. Well, I thought it was grumpy. I couldn't tell whether he was grumpy with me or he was grumpy at the sheep. But he was like, and I said, hey, there's some sheep on the road. Are they perhaps yours? He's like, yes, they're mine. And and he like walked out like, you know, obviously I'd woken him up. And I thought, well, that's kind of the opposite of what we're told here. That's not the God we worship. When we come to him and acknowledge our sin, he's not like, ah, you again? No. He will abundantly pardon. He sweeps us into his arms again. He's like that prodigal's father, that while we were still a long way off, he throws caution to the wind. He runs out, throws his arms around us and celebrates. God's grace and mercy is this great feast that we've been invited to and to participate in, and it's extravagant and it's unending. So, now, I said in the beginning, you know, like that, you know, have you ever been given a very extravagant gift? And felt like, whew, I don't know if I can accept this. We really struggle to accept when something is very, very costly. We struggle to accept it because we think that we have to have done something to deserve this. And the cost of this gift is so great, I can't have deserved it. It's too costly to have for free. And I think we project that same kind of thoughts about gifts onto God. We think that the same way about the love of God. We think that he is a lot like us, and that if he's going to be as generous with us as with his love, there must be some strings attached. God's not just going to give us the greatest thing in all of the universe and just give it to us for free. We have to earn it in some way. And this is exactly why God says in verse 8, and what God is saying in verse 8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's a very well-known verse. You've probably seen it stuck up on many, many fridge magnets. And it's one that Christians, almost every person I've ever heard quote that verse has quoted it out of context. Usually we think like when things are really difficult, when there's been some kind of devastating loss and we're confused about why God would allow something to happen, we say, well, God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways, and so he must have a good reason for this that I can't understand. That's not what that verse means. I mean, that's true. Like, theologically, that's true. Yes, God is far wiser than us, and he does have a purpose and plan to everything that he does in our life. But that's not what this verse is about. What this verse is surprised at is the compassion of God. Here's what he's saying. He's saying we're not able to understand God's heart of compassion for us and for others because when it comes to generosity and grace, we are almost nothing like him. The most generous and unselfish human love is only the faintest echo of the infinite compassion of God. And so what God is telling us, he's telling us how tiny our view of him is and his compassion. We're not just a few degrees off. You know, if our greatest ideas of what we think, how compassionate God is, we are so far off. He says we are as far as the heavens are above the earth. That's how far off our understanding of his goodness is. That's how God loves to respond to people who turn back to him and dump in his lap the wreckage of their lives is far beyond our capacity to grasp it. And that's why that passage, that verse is so incredibly encouraging. It's so incredibly valuable that we can't even comprehend how extravagant God's grace is. Isn't that amazing? There's only one other place in the Bible where we have that same phrase mentioned, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And it comes in the Psalms. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse. He will not harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us for our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. It's an expression of how much he loves us, how gracious he is to us, how compassionate he is for us. And so the feast is extravagant and it is unending. Then lastly, the feast is free because it has been paid for already. There's nothing better than that, hey? There's nothing better than like going somewhere and the bill's already been paid. Have you ever had that? You know, you go to a restaurant with the intention, yep, I'm going to, this is probably going to cost $150. We can afford it. We go to the restaurant, whatever. And then something, you invite along for the dinner says, hey, let me pick up the tab. What an incredible thing. And this is what the servant is saying about this feast. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? You know, there's a film that Rob and I enjoy called Babette's Feast. And it's a story of it's a story of a French lady and this strict, joyless religious community in the 18th century in Denmark. And everyone in that community is like the most boring person you've ever seen in your life. And they just like hate fun. And they're strict and legalistic and they're frugal and austere and restrained and they don't like music very much and they're just joyless. And Babette is this refugee from Paris who comes to live there, and for 12 years she serves as a housekeeper. And she cooks the village the very plain food, which is what they like. And but one day, Babette finds out that she has won 10,000 francs in the Paris lottery. Now, she didn't even know that she was even entered into the lottery. Apparently, a friend of hers back in Paris had been entering her name into the lottery, and she won. And so what do you do if you're a French refugee housekeeper who was actually, in this part of the story, you learn that she used to be a chef. And so if you're a chef and you come into a lot of money and you're living in Denmark amongst this really this really strict, conservative, and frugal community, what do you do? Well, she cooked them a banquet. And she cooks the most abundant, opulent, most over-the-top feast she could possibly come up with. She thought, what is the most extravagant meal that I could possibly cook? And she makes the 7-course meal from turtle soup and buckwheat pancakes with caviar and sour cream and champagne and quail in puff pastry and foie gras and truffle sauce and endive salad paired with pinot noir and rum-soaked sponge cake with figs and cherries, cheese and fruit and cognac. Okay, have I made you hungry? It's this riot of color and flavor and excess and abundance, and the whole community sits down to this meal. And at first, they're very cautious. They're like, they've never eaten food like this in their lives. The extravagance, the expense, it just represents everything that they're not. But slowly over the course of the meal, the community begins to be overcome with joy. They start singing. They experience reconciliation. There were all these bitterness and grudges. But over the table, they find reconciliation. And they start confessing their grudges against one another and asking for forgiveness. And at the end, they're smiling and they're laughing. And right at the end of this, they're dancing around the village fountain, singing and celebrating. The community is completely transformed by an undeserved abundance of this feast that she put on for them. It's really a picture of the gospel. It's really a picture of grace. None of us deserve it. And she's put on this incredible feast. But there's something very moving at the end of the film. And that is, grace is free to the one who received it, but it always is very costly to the one who gives it. This feast is free because it was paid for. The feast of Isaiah 55 is free because it was paid for by the servant. You see, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes, or God says, "My righteous servant poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and he made intercession for the transgressors." The cost of our place at that feast was paid for by Jesus, and it cost him everything. One of the things, the really most, I think, about the most moving part in Babette's feast is that there's, in the household that she was living, there were two sisters, and they run into the kitchen, and they find Babette while she's cooking, and they say to her, "We will always remember this evening. You know, when you go back to Paris, it's like, we will never forget this. This is just amazing." But for Babette, she knows that she will not go back to Paris. She can't go back to Paris. Because this abundant meal that transformed this whole community from judgment and selfishness and restraint to one of joy and celebration and forgiveness, it cost Babette everything. Every last franc. The whole 10,000 francs was spent on that feast. And that is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. It is a feast of grace, of such abundance and such unmerited favor and grace. It is not what we deserve, but God has joyfully poured it out and given it, provided it for us. So this invitation here in Isaiah 55 is not just words on a page. This is for you right now. The feast is ready. The table is set. These words that Jesus wrote to the people of Judah, he reiterated that same promise when Jesus was in his earthly ministry. He said these same words, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me." Will you lay down your efforts to earn God's love and simply receive his grace? Because the only way to miss out on his feast is to refuse to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who is so compassionate and so full of grace and so full of love that even our wildest notions of what that might look like are as far as the heavens are above the earth from what is the reality. That you are a God who is so compassionate that every picture that we can draw of that falls flat. And Lord, we just thank you for the gospel that is this, it is this invitation to come and sit at your table, to be made your sons, to be crowned with glory and honor, just to receive all of these blessings and grace and forgiveness, all without cost, because the Lord Jesus has paid it for us. Lord, I pray that there would be none here that would refuse this invitation, that would refuse it because they're too proud, or refuse it because they're not willing to turn to you and to trust in you and to forsake their old life. I pray that each one of us would grab this invitation with both arms and say, "Yes, Lord, I'm in. I'm coming." Amen.